Morning. Join in the public reading of God's Word taken from the book of Jude, verses 4 through 7. Book of Jude, verses 4 through 7. Ready? For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You may be seated. Today's message will be the second in our series in examining the teachings of the book of Jude. In the introductory lesson last week, we saw that the writer of Jude was the brother of James, James being the overseer of the Jerusalem church, and that both of these brothers, James and Jude, were the brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps more correctly, theologically, his half-brothers. Saw that the theme of the book of James is contending for the faith in the midst of apostasy. The word apostasy means a falling away or a forsaking or defection from the truth of God. And it is such an occurrence that Jude was addressing in this very short letter, as false teachers had entered into the Christian community and were distorting the truthfulness of the faith. Now today we look in verses 4 through 7 at three distinguishing features of an apostate and three examples of God's condemning judgment of apostasy in the Old Testament. In verses 4 through 19, now we enter into the second major division of the book of Jude, having looked at the introduction in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 19, we have what we are calling Jude's argument, or his description of the heretics. In verse 4, we begin there with the identification of the enemy that has crept within the Christian community. He tells us, note in your Bibles, certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now here, Jude explains the reason for his letter. He had learned of a serious threat to the church. There were certain men, perhaps itinerant, traveling, self-appointed prophets who had appeared on the scene, for these were very many in the early days of the church. They had crept in unawares, or, as the word means, slipped into the church in an unnoticed manner, so that the danger that they posed was undetected by the saints of God. A use of this expression, crept in unawares, as our authorized version translates it, a usage is found in classical Greek language, and it's used there of entering a place secretly from a side door. You get the image? These have come into the Christian community through a side door, silently, unnoticed. Jesus had said back in John chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Verily, verily, I say unto you that he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a what? A thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And then he would declare he is that good shepherd. Then in verses 7 through 10 of John 10, Jesus goes on to say, Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I'm the door by me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus is the door by which the sheep enter into the church. But thieves and false professors enter through a side door. And they need to be exposed so they can be kicked out the back door. For they do not belong in the church. If this is not done, they will only bring harm and destruction to the fellowship of the body. Now this was not a new problem that Jude was facing. Wicked men creep into the best of churches. Jesus had a Judas among his followers. Even though he knew from the beginning that it was ordained and marked out for him to betray him. Why does God permit such activity to come in and disturb the fellowship of the saints? God permits it for the purpose of hardening the apostate. Why? And to try the patience and the faith of the saints. Get those two reasons? As we've looked at in Romans chapter 9, there is a hardening process that goes on in bringing the reprobate to judgment. And God exposes the reprobate to light, and they come in to a degree, but it only hardens them. And at the same time, God permits these false teachers to disturb the church in order to test and try the faith of the saints. Paul said concerning the divisions in the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:19, he said these words, For there must be also heresies among you. There's a need be. That they which are approved may be manifest among you, end quote. That is, in order to prove who is the true sheep and who are the false tares, it is necessary that false or heresies be exposed within the framework of the Christian community. But we are not to just take that in a passive way. We are to fight it and to prove that we are on the Lord's side. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus describes these heretics as wolves in sheep's clothing. There he says, Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. That is, they have their own appetites to consume. They're selfish. They're not sheep, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Now what is Jude going to do for us in this book? He's going to take hold of the sheepskin, pull it off, and show us the true nature of a wolf or an apostate. Jude asserts in verse 4, that these men were under the judgment and condemnation of God. The expression, who were before ordained, comes from the Greek word prographo. And it means to write down beforehand. Look at that. Before of old ordained to this condemnation. That means to write down beforehand. Now, what does this refer to? There are several views. I'll only give you the two main ones. This may refer to God's decree of reprobation, wherein He writes down in the book of His eternal purpose the destiny or punishment of the wicked. Over in Revelation 13:8, we read of some, quote, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This may be what this expression means. Writing down beforehand in a book. Or, the other view is that it may refer to the apostolic writings of Peter, Paul, and John, as they have previously predicted that such false teachers would soon appear on the scene. If you are reading through the book of Jude, and I hope that you are, to familiarize yourself with its contents, it'll help you so much in the exposition that we give to you. But if you're reading through that book, be sure and connect the reading with the second chapter of 2 Peter, for it is almost identical in content, and you need to interrelate to both of these. I believe, I'm probably not in the majority here in modern scholarship. I only have to read and try to discern what I feel is what is the closest to the teaching of Scripture. But it is my belief that Peter had written his letters, 1 and 2 Peter, a few years before Jude wrote his. And that what Peter had predicted would come to pass was now coming to pass in Jude's time. The enemy has now arrived. The battle has begun. Now, why do I believe that Peter wrote his letter before Jude? Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter states, but there were false prophets, past tense, referring to the Old Testament people, also among the people, even as their what? What is it? Shall be future among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. In Jude 4, the verse that we are examining, these individuals have already arrived and they have crept in the side door. Jude is seeing the fulfillment, I maintain, of Peter's prediction that these shall come. Now they have arrived in Jude's time frame. And Peter and Jude are very, very close together, probably only a few years apart in their writing. Jude, if you turn back there now, makes this time element very clear in verses 17 and 18 of Jude. Look at this. He points out that they are to remember what the apostles have warned about. Note, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the who? Of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. So I believe from internal evidence and some external evidence that Peter's letter preceded that of Jude, and that Peter was one of the prophets who predicted that the apostasy would soon set in, and Jude is now saying it has showed up in the form of these false teachers who are bringing about ungodliness. So what the apostles had predicted or written down beforehand has now come to pass. And Jude's purpose and his warning is to show that these people are in a class which is under the wrath and the judgment of God. Now let's look next in verse 4 at three distinguishing features or character traits which mark out and identify the apostates. This is seen in the expression, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The first distinguishing character trait is that they are ungodly. What does that word mean? The word ungodly is used by Jude five times in this epistle. And it means destitute or lacking in reverence for God. An ungodly person is someone who does not show reverence and respect for God. It is a person who fails to treat God with the worship and the reverence that God deserves. The ungodly do not live like God would live if He lived here in human form on the earth. God is perfect. He's pure. He's moral. He's just. And He's loving. The ungodly are the opposite. The apostate, now listen, may profess to be pro-God or for God, but they lack the power or force necessary to be like God. Apostates today that have filled our churches are those who will say, I'm a Christian, and yet they seek not to keep the commandments of God in Christ. In works they deny Him. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:5, they have, quote, a form of what? Godliness, but deny the power thereof. That is, they lack the power force to live like God would live if He were here on the earth. But they would say, we belong to God. So the apostate is not someone that is outside of the community of believers out here necessarily when it comes to contact with the Christian faith, but it's someone who says, I'm part of the faith, but they are lacking in the power of God to live as God would have us to live. So they are ungodly. Secondly, they're lawless. They change the purpose of the gospel of grace into a license to sin, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, what is the grace of God? The grace of God is the free favor of God, wherein the Christian experiences through Jesus Christ forgiveness of sin and liberation from the power of sin and condemnation of the law. These false teachers, though, understand the grace of God in Christ as granting a deliverance from all external moral restraint. so that the person who possesses the Spirit of God becomes the only judge of their own personal actions, subject to no other authority outside of their internal hunches and desires. Their slogan is, "All things are lawful for me." They confuse the Spirit of God with their own sensual desires, and they follow the lust of the flesh. Jude describes this confusion of the Spirit with the flesh in verse 19. Look down there. He said, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And thus they walk after their own ungodly lust." Verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. That is, their appetites, their instincts. What do you do when you get hungry? There's an instinct that tells you to eat. These false teachers have confused the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His direction and guidance with internal, natural desires. So that if you desire something, that must be from God. Of course, then, there's not only the appetite for food, but there's the appetite in human beings for sex and everything else. So, whatever feels good, what's the bumper sticker say? Do it. It's God. It's God. So they go by the senses, and they say that's the Spirit. They live their lives governed by their internal subjective feelings rather than by God's external objective commands. This combined with their visionary dreams and revelations, which we see in verse 8, where they are described as filthy dreamers, by combining these instinctive, natural desires with these visionary dreams or revelation they claim to receive, it makes them unaccountable to anyone but themselves. They're a law unto themselves. Their beliefs and their actions could be associated with those today who are always going around saying, "The Lord told me this." Or, "The Lord spoke to me." Their direct revelations, they think that they are receiving, are give nothing more than the sensual urges to satisfy selfish desires. You want something bad enough, then you can convince yourself that's what God wants. And that's what's going on with these apostate teachers. They're lawless. They recognize no external authority at all. Only an internal impulse. Thus, they give way to lasciviousness. What does that word mean? It means unrestrained selfish desires or shameless sin. They reach a point where they can sin with no shame. It usually manifests itself in sexual lewdness and immorality. Now, this lawless attitude is known as antinomianism. Nomos, meaning law, and anti, meaning against. This is the identity of the apostate sin in Jude. The sin of these false teachers is basically a moral error as opposed to an intellectual error. This is the reason why I do not agree with the majority or the large number of commentators that the sin that Jude is fighting is the beginning of what is called Gnosticism. I disagree at this point. The Gnostic, among other things, believed that the angels or the aeons were emanations proceeding from one supreme being. And the Gnostics generally held these angels or these emanations, breakoffs of God, in high regard in their system of belief. But look in verse 8. Jude says that the certain men whom he was opposing speak evil of what? Dignities, and we'll see next week that means the angels. And also, Gnosticism didn't show up until the second century. So I do not believe it is an intellectual error that is at work, but it's a moral error. So the apostasy then was rooted in immoral conduct, which was striking at the very heart of the gospel. For what did the gospel teach? It taught us that Jesus came to save us from sinning, not to free us up to sin even more. Am I correct? Is that your understanding of the gospel? Well, these teachers were teaching the opposite, that Jesus came to liberate us from external authority so that we become a law unto ourselves. Whatever you feel is right, then do it. That's God. Thirdly, these false teachers are deniers of God. In verse 4, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I've left out of my notes an extensive section that could be devoted to that expression, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's real difference of opinion whether that's referring to God, the Father, and the Son. I take the position with all the preponderance of evidence, it's referring to one person, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. He is both God and Christ. One person as opposed to two people. But there are good teachers who maintain that it's identifying with two people. Now, they're deniers of God. How are they denying God? They are not atheists. In theory, they'd have never got in the church. But in practice, they were practical atheists who denied the lordship of Christ. You don't get in a Christian community denying Jesus unless you deny His lordship. And quite easily today, you can live in the Christian community and Jesus' lordship is an extracurricular item. So how then do they deny God and Christ? Paul explains it to us back in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Would you turn back there with me for a moment? Titus 1 and verse 16. Here's how a person can deny Christ while claiming allegiance to Christ. Titus 1 and verse 16. They profess that they know Him. Or profess that they know God. But in works, they what? They deny Him. You see, we're for God. We're on the same side. But Paul says, Titus, in their ethical conduct, they deny God. Being abominable and disobedient and to every good work, reprobate. Their actions spoke louder than their words. Although they claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ, by disregarding His moral requirements, they were, in fact, disowning Him as their Master, and that's what the one word Lord means in front of Jesus, and repudiating His authority or His honor as Lord. While the word Lord is translated twice there in our version, in our English, in the Greek it's two different words. One means master and one means authority or honor. And so their behavior was revealing that they were serving other masters rather than the only master of Christians who is who? Who is the only master of Christians? Jesus Christ. These ungodly, self-centered teachers were revealing by the way that they were living, by refusing to obey any external commandments, that they were serving another master other than Christ. And the Bible would say that they are the servants of sin. Now let's move to verses 5 through 7. Here Jude gives us three examples of God's judgment upon apostates. Now, what does God think of apostasy? What does He think of it? It's the crowning sin of all sins. Jude now lists three Old Testament examples of God's judgment on the sin of apostasy. Each of these examples warns us of the danger of departing from the faith. The three examples which he's going to give are the Hebrews in the desert, the angels who fell, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The sins of apostasy were manifested as unbelief in the Hebrews, rebellion or discontentment among the angels, and sexual immorality within the cities of the plain. It's interesting, going back to the parallel passage in 2 Peter, that Peter also refers to three examples of apostasy. But his examples are, first, in verse 4 of 2 Peter, the angels that fell. In verse 5, the flood of Noah, and verse 6, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Peter eliminates the Hebrews in the desert and adds the flood in Noah's day as an example of apostasy. Now, before looking at Jude's three examples here, he presents to us two duties to obey. We'll touch on them briefly as we pass. Look at your passage in verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance. Here is a first duty that is incumbent upon the Christian community, and that is a teacher's duty to instruct. I will therefore put you in remembrance. That's the role of a Bible teacher. Jude reminds his readers of things which they are to recall to their memory. A Bible teacher's duty is not always to be imparting new information, but to rehearse previous information so that it may be applied with understanding. Is said in the Bible that it would characterize those that would show up on the scene who would not endure sound doctrine, that they would have itching ears. Tell us some new thing. It's not only the role of a Bible teacher to explain new concepts out of the Scripture, but to remind the hearers of what they've already been exposed to. Now, there's a second duty here. We've seen the Bible teacher's duty. Now then, here is a student's duty to learn. Though you once knew this, Christians are to be students of the Bible. Seeking to understand its teachings. And to do that, they must familiarize themselves with its contents if they are to understand their teachers. Oh, how easy it would be to teach if all the hearers were familiar with the material in advance. Then if it is my duty to teach, it is your duty to be reading your Bibles to familiarize yourself with the contents of Scripture. And if you're not doing that, you're going to be struggling every time you attend a public worship service where the Bible is preached. Because you're not, I wonder what he's talking about there. I cannot go back and rehearse everything. Your responsibility to be familiar with the Scriptures. And Jude assumes that these three illustrations of the Hebrews in the desert, the angels that fell, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that all of his readers would immediately, oh, I know what he's talking about. I've read that in the Bible. In order, Brother Allen, to contend for the faith, we must know the Word of God. I'm going to make a statement here, and I'll be in the minority of the minority, and this statement won't even register on the Richter scale in today's religious environment. But here's what I believe. I believe every local church ought to be a Bible institute. And every Christian ought to be a Bible student. I say it wouldn't even register on the Richter scale. Today, that position. Today, we have made the seminary the teaching center and the local church the entertainment center. I don't know how many times in my 38-year ministry I've had people come to me in my local churches either discontented with my teaching or in Bible conferences in which that they have been impressed by my teaching and say, you ought not to be a pastor. You should be a teacher in a seminary. And that's the great problem. We've separated the local church from what ought to be the seminary and where truth is taught, and we've turned it into an entertainment center. And listen to me. Truth must be taught and remembered, and excessive amusement and entertainment destroys the learning environment. You cannot learn in an amusing, entertaining atmosphere. Well, I got that off my shoulders, okay? But I believe it's true. I really do. Let's look in verse 5 then at the first illustration of God's judgment on apostasy, that being the Hebrews in the desert. The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that what? What's it say? Believed not. We're not talking about true believers here losing their salvation. We're talking about a whole host of people who were never saved to start with, but who were delivered from Egyptian bondage, but never were given the privilege of entering the promised land. In addition to Jude, this example is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, and also in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4, verse 11. Now the Hebrew nation was delivered by the power of God. They were taken through the sea and brought right up to the border of the promised land. What happened there? Anybody recall? I hope you remember. If you don't, again, you need to be reading more, okay? As they came right up to the border of the promised land, after crossing the sea, the people became afraid of the size of the enemy and refused to take the land. Moses, Joshua, and Caleb tried to encourage the people that they could do so. God was on their side, but to no avail. In fact, the tribal leaders wanted to reorganize the leadership and go back to Egypt, the very place of slavery. This information can be found in Numbers 13 and 14. This was pure unbelief and rebellion against the Word of God. Now this so angered God. Did you know God can still get angry? This so angered God that He announced that everybody in the camp, 20 years old or older, would die at some time within the next 40 years and never inherit or set foot in the land of promise. Their unbelief led to their extermination. According to Numbers chapter 1, verses 45 and 46, all of the men who were 20 years old or older numbered 603,550. If we add an equal number of women, those who died in the desert on the way to Canaan totaled 1,207,100 people. That's a few more than died in the buildings in New York a year ago, isn't it? If we divide that total by the number of days of the 38-year journey to Canaan after God pronounced the death penalty, we arrived, Brother Asa, at a staggering total of 90 deaths per day. That can be seen in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Judgment after judgment after judgment, year in and year out, people dying. This is God's attitude toward unbelief and apostasy. So what does this example show us? It reveals God's wrath upon apostates. John Gill, in his commentary on Jude, says of this incident that it is the people of God who were the chosen people of God, a special people above all others and had peculiar privileges. These the Lord brought out of the land of Egypt. And yet, though they were a special people, and notwithstanding this wonderful deliverance and great salvation, He afterward destroyed them that believed not. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness by one judgment or another upon them. It may be observed, Gill remarks, that God may do great things for persons and yet after all destroy them. Great riches and honor may be conferred on some, great natural gifts on others. Some may seem as if they had the grace of God and were brought out of spiritual Egypt and enjoy great mercies and favors and have many deliverances wrought for them, and yet at last perish. End of quote. Now, if you are familiar with John Gill, who is a high Calvinist, he certainly did not teach that the elect people of God can fall away and be lost. But he is merely setting forth the full teaching of Scripture that while the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are His. And let everyone that names the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity. He's showing both sides here. Not everybody who be on God's side is a believer. Now that's a tremendous demonstration as an example. 1 million people die in the wilderness after having been exposed to great light. It's God's attitude against people who turn away from the truth. Secondly, look at the angels that fell in verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. I'll quickly list some companion scriptures which deal with the fall of the angels. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Genesis 3, Genesis 6. Those references are all sections of Scripture that various teachers appeal to in understanding what Jude is alluding to. So the second example of God's judgment upon apostasy is seen in the angels that fell into sin. Now the exact source of this verse is debated. Where is Jude getting his information from? What's he referring to here? And there are two major views which time will not allow to fully explain, but only the state. And I'm sure some of you, if you were reading your passage in advance, why you came today expecting to have all that explained to you. What about these angels that fell into sin? Two main views that Jude is alluding to. First, to the original fall of Satan and his angels. And the time of this event is either prior to the fall of man or, as I believe, at the same time as the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The passages that can substantiate this or can be based upon which to glean this understanding is Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, and Genesis 3, verses 1 through 15. Jude may be referring here in verse 6 to the original fall of Satan and the angels. The second view is that this refers not to the original fall of the angels, but to an invasion of the human race by fallen angels, wherein they supposedly engaged in sexual relations with women in the days preceding the flood of Noah. Their offspring of this weird union produced a species of half-demon and half-human monstrosities, which was the reason for God destroying the race of mankind in the flood. And the basis for that belief is seen in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where the sons of God there are understood to be the angels engaging in relationships with the daughters of men. The other view holds that that is the line of Seth intermarrying with the line of Cain. But now this view of the angels, lest that this may seem rather bizarre to some of your ears today, this view is set forth in the extra-biblical book of Enoch, which Jude obviously has access to from his other quotes here in referring to Enoch in verse 14 and to Michael in verse 9, contending over the body of Moses. And this view was the most predominant view of the early Jewish writers in the time of Christ. They held to this. So since Jude refers to the character of Enoch in verse 14, and at his words in verse 6, look at this, are almost identical or very close to that found in the book of Enoch, the extra biblical book that is not in the canon. So almost word for word, then it is believed that Jude is referring to the incident in Genesis chapter 6. So if this be true, then Jude is not referring to the original fall of the angels, but to a post-fall invasion into the race of mankind, producing genetic monstrosities that were demon-possessed, and that was the reason for the flood. Now, since it would take a minimum for most people of one or two messages to cover the subject, I did not say me, but it would take a minimum for most people of one or two messages to cover the subject, and Jude does not tell us when they sinned, then neither am I. Okay? Jude didn't deal with it, so I'm not going to deal with it. But I may do so in an appendix at the end of this series. That is, we come back and deal with this mysterious concept of the fall of the angels and their intermarrying with the race of Adam. Now, Jude's purpose is clearly to show us that a group of angels sinned by refusing to abide in or keep their original position of authority assigned to them by God. Now, that we do know. Look at it again. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation or left their own home, their own abiding place. Instead of abiding in the appointed order in which God created them, they rebelled against God's authority and deserted the natural order given them in creation. The result being, God judged them by assigning them to a temporal state of darkness, awaiting a day of eternal misery to be assigned unto them. This is seen, He has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. He's put a restraint upon them, awaiting a final day of condemnation. You remember, Brother Asa, when Jesus cast out the demons? Remember, they asked Him, don't torment us before our time. They're already restrained in darkness. They have no truth, no understanding of truth. But their ultimate misery is yet ahead. They who were given great light and truth by their Creator are now in great darkness and error. We should not understand their punishment to be such that they are imprisoned so as to be rendered immobile. For now they make up the demons which torment and deceive men today. When it talks about chains, it's merely that by the decree of God, you don't chain a spirit, but by the decreed purpose of God, they have been cast out from a privilege of great light and truth into an existence, a state of darkness and error. And they've never been given any more light since then. The point is that they who were holy, just, and good, and loved by God, for God loves His creatures who are holy, just, and good, they chose to leave such a place called heaven. Think of it. discontented in heaven. Is that not mind-boggling? Bored with heaven. Discontented. Brother Allen, that helps me understand a little more of the discontentment in religious circles today. Let's see how much time I got here. I can put in an illustration. I have a pastor friend, had access to a pastor friend of his who was pastor of a large congregation, spoke to 5,000 people or so every Sunday. And my friend asked him, what is it like, tell me, to be able to get up, speak to 5,000 people? What do you think of when you're up there on the platform? You see all those people out there. And the pastor of this large church said, well, I usually think when I look out upon that audience that about half of them are contemplating changing churches. That's not an isolated incident. It's musical chairs turnover today. Go here a while, get discontented. Go here a while, get discontented. But, Ginger, if the angels in heaven got discontented, it helps us to understand a little bit the discontentment in fallen man. But it's apostasy is what's going on. And incidentally, we're having very few people converted today in any of the churches. It's just one group of people going over here for a while, and this church goes down in attendance, and this church raises in attendance, but very few of the pagan community is being converted to Christ. So what is the lesson of the angels? It is that God does not hesitate to judge apostate sinners. If the angels can fall from heaven, and Adam can fall from paradise, and the Hebrews can fall from the border of the promised land, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he, what? Fall. That's the lesson. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Pride appears to be the foundational sin of the fallen angels. And how difficult it is to be given high privileges, gifts, authorities, and responsibility without becoming high-minded. Get it? How difficult it is to be given high privileges and not become high-minded. This is what happened to the angels. The third illustration in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This information can be gleaned from Genesis 19, verses 1 through 29. Notice that Jude says, here is another example. He's given us three examples of God's judgment upon apostate sin. And it comes from the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, the three smaller towns in the vicinity named Adma, Zeboam, and Zoar. But Zoar, which was a little town, was preserved at Lot's request. If you might recall that, Genesis 19 and Deuteronomy 29:23. Now, these cities were located on the plains near the Jordan River. Their beauty and their prosperity were so magnificent that Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10 describes it as, quote, the garden of the Lord, unquote, or comparable to the Garden of Eden. That's how beautiful this region was. But Genesis 13:12 goes on to say that, quote, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Meaning that they were unrestrained in their sinning. In the presence of God, they could boldly sin. I make this observation, see if you concur. God often gives the most fertile living places to the greatest sinners. The rich man had it well in this life, but he ended up in hell. Say again, God often gives the most fertile living places to those who are the greatest sinners. Economic and social prosperity often becomes an opportunity for idleness, which leads to greater wickedness. We have a saying in our culture. What is it? Idleness is the what? The devil's workshop. Say it again. Economic and social prosperity often becomes an opportunity for idleness, which leads to greater wickedness. Boredom. Got to come up with some new phase of sinning. Bored with life as it is. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. Here, this passage of Scripture describes the very sins which led up to the perverted sin for which the cities are known. Incidentally, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are associated with the current practice known as sodomy. You got your passage there? Look at it. Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride. Fullness of bread. Abundance of what? Idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Now notice the sins. Pride. Arrogance. We are a superior people. We're a great people. We are a superior race. You hear those terms. Look out. Economic prosperity. That's seen in the expression fullness of bread. Excessive leisure time. That's seen in the words abundance of idleness. And when you have leisure time, you major on what? Pleasure. Entertainment. You wear t-shirts that I'd rather be somewhere else other than working. You know, things like that. That's the heart of man. And ignoring the needs of the poor. All of these were the sins, Brother Asa, which were the incubation place for the hatching of sexual perversion. I know I get into debate today with those who say that homosexuality is a natural thing, that you have it by genetic makeup. I disagree 100%. It takes an environment for it to come about. It takes an environment. Here's the environment that Ezekiel describes. This environment sets the scene for boredom with the natural created order and, listen, experimentation with the unnatural. The expression, which is translated several words in our English text here, giving themselves over to fornication, that's one Greek word. That's an amazing thing about language translation. One Greek verb, and it means to indulge in excessive immorality. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah did not occasionally indulge in unnatural sexual sins. This was their way of life. They pursued it like a thirsty person pursues water. Now look in verse 50 if you're still there in Ezekiel. God goes on to say, and they were haughty and committed what? Abomination before me. There it is. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. And God will take away this form of sexual perversion in time as He sees good, individually and nationally. Homosexuality is condemned as an abominable sin in God's sight. And listen, it can only occur when God lifts His restraint from a person's natural desires. Say, where do you get that at, Pastor? Read Romans 1 again. Read Romans 1 again. God's hatred for the sin was displayed by burning up the entire region with fire, which is a type of the fires of hell where the wicked will spend eternity. Now, some of you, I can tell by the looks on your faces, you're asking a question. Or else you're so confused that you don't know where you're at today. Here's the question. I know you're asking this. How is the sin of homosexuality a sin of apostasy? You were asking that, weren't you, Brother Allen? How is it an apostasy? It is apostasy because it is turning away from the truth of the natural order for human sexuality and embracing the perverted or the unnatural. And that's apostasy. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32, if you would read that again, that men who commit such acts know better. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Let me quote it for time's sake. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. You see, the restraint has to be pulled back before this can appear. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or which was appropriate. Now notice again that this sin can only occur when God withdraws His restraints from people and gives them over to a reprobate mind. I haven't time to deal whether or not that it's possible for a homosexual to be saved. I believe in the Corinthian letter it demonstrates that it is. Or Paul says, such were some of you. But it's a rarity. It's a rarity. But God may give some up temporarily, and then make them a display of His trophies of the riches of His grace. But generally, it's an abandonment. But the origin of homosexuality starts back in Romans 1, verse 21, with a denial of God's lordship over them. There we read, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, where? In their imaginations. Boredom, leisure time, economic prosperity, and their foolish heart was darkened. Natural revelation reveals God's existence to all men of His power and His Godhead, or His authority. When men turn away from that truth, they are apostatizing from God's truth, and they know better, and they seek all kinds of lies to hide behind so as to suppress this truth in their consciences. Now, the punishment which God poured out on these cities was to make them an example of eternal wrath. It's an evidence of modern apostasy in the churches, when church leaders will deny that God is a God of wrath. How can they do so? They can do so by ignoring the Old Testament, and Sister Dorothy, by selectively reading the New Testament. You do that, and what do you come up with? God is love. The only way you can come up with that concept is by ignoring the Old Testament and selectively reading the New Testament. They come up with a God who's so loving that now He is unable to punish anybody and be just. But I want to declare to you in conclusion this morning that the God of the Old Testament, hear me, is the same God in the New Testament. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says that Christians should, quote, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Not that He was, but that He still is. The God who demonstrated His wrath upon the Hebrews in the desert and upon the angels in heaven and upon the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah is just as displeased with apostate sin today as He was then. So Jude has given us three sins that will manifest themselves in apostate religious people. Number one, unbelief of God's Word, denying God's Word. Two, rebellion and discontentment against constituted authority. And three, perversion of human sexuality. God, Brother Robert, dealt seriously with the Hebrews that sinned, the angels that sinned, and with Sodom and Gomorrah that sinned. Now hear me in closing. Now God is dealing with an apostasy far more seriously than He has ever done before, because it is a departure from the revelation given to us in the gospel of His only Son, Jesus Christ. God is no respecter of persons. He did not respect His chosen people, Israel, when they sinned. He destroyed them. He did not respect His own angels who sinned. He kicked them out of heaven. He did not respect Sodom and Gomorrah when they sinned. He wiped them out by burning them up. And He will not respect anyone who refuses the truth of Jesus Christ and His teachings. God says through the Apostle Paul at the close of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anatha maranatha. Translated, let him be accursed at the coming of Christ. I close today with the words of David in Psalm 4:4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still.